The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
I believe the Lord has given me a message tonight that you need to hear. But before I start, now if you're one of those silly people that brings a stopwatch, I would suggest you throw it against the wall and break it and disregard it tonight. I don't intend to pay any attention to the clock. I hope you won't either. But before I begin, there are two things I want to call to your attention that our dear Savior mentioned. And I think that they're issues that the church needs to look at very, very carefully. Now, the message tonight will be based, Lord willing, Lord helping, upon a passage in 1 John chapter 3. But before coming to that, there are two words, as I've said, I want to call to your attention. I do not think that the bulk of the church has been paying one speck of attention to these words from the Lord. But I'm pleading with you to pay very close attention. The first. Now, it's not one we necessarily will like, but it's something the Lord said. Mark chapter 4, verse 24. Take care what you listen to. Take care what you listen to. I think that the greatest complaint that comes to me as I move about the country as best I can is from people who tell me they drive 2.5-3 hours to church because they found going to church in the area where they live is a waste of time. Now, I don't expect everybody to agree with me. That's not my concern. But I think we are in great danger when you disagree with the Lord. And the Lord said, take great care what you listen to. What a tragedy that tens of thousands of families where the parents consider themselves Christians have non-Christian children. And why? That's a sensible question. Well, there's not one single answer that covers every instance. But one of the major reasons why children by the tens of thousands are abandoning the church today is because it's easier for them to see through hypocrisy than it is for their parents. And they were raised in a church that wasn't worth 2 cents, where there was never any preaching at all, at best, in some cases, teaching. And the parents are too dumb to pay attention to what the Lord commands when he says, take great care what you listen to. But the kids, as I said, they see through that, and they say, what's the sense of going to a church where it's all sham and pretense? Now, isn't it about time we learn to listen to the Lord and to pay attention to what he says and to act on what he says? I'm not suggesting that we abandon the churches immediately, though that may be the end result for some. But the least we could do is to go to the pastor as a group of believers and say, we're tired of the nonsense that you're giving us that you call a sermon. Let's have the Word of God and let's have it in such plain language that it speaks to our hearts. And we want you to know in advance that we're paying more attention to the Lord than to anybody else. And the Lord said, take care what you listen to. And we don't find listening to you worthwhile. And as a supplement, and perhaps not very important to your church, but very important to a lot of churches, the sound systems in most churches are operated by people under 25 years of age. So they turn the music up to the point where the older folk are clapping their hands on their ears, and then when the preaching starts, they turn it down so low that people who have any loss of hearing whatsoever can't, even if they sit on the front row, can't hear a word that the preacher says. Take care what you listen to. And then the second word found in the Gospel of Luke and of huge importance to each of us without a single exception. Luke chapter 8 at verse 18. Take care how you listen. Take care how you listen. Now that's particularly appropriate for tonight. Take care how you listen. There won't be anything gained if you clap your hands and leave as you came. There won't be any significance in our gathering this weekend if there is no real change in us. What we hear tonight ought to change us. And if it doesn't, the evidence is clear. We're not taking care how we listen. So with those two words from the Lord in mind, let's turn to the text this evening, which, as I said to begin with, is in 1 John. Now, one thing I know for sure, most of you have never paid enough attention to 1 John so that I'm running the danger of saying something old hat to you. I dare say some of you have never heard a sermon on our text tonight. Never, ever. And long ago when I was a student in the seminary and in the homiletics class, after I had preached, the professor of the class said to me, and in front of all the other students, "Where did you learn to preach?" And I said, "I never learned." And he said, "I hope you never do." And I've never tried. I'm not even slightly interested. But I am deeply concerned to convey the truth of God's word to you. Now, look at our text, and then before we come to the text, we're going to deal with the context. So I trust you have your Bible ready, and we are, as I've said, looking at that first epistle of John, and we're focusing on chapter 3. And perhaps before we read the portion, it might be helpful for some to realize that the first epistle of John is not like the Gospel of John. And there's a very significant reason for that. And if you're approaching age, and some of us have to say we've done more than approach it, you know that the tendency for younger persons is to speak in a straight line. And the tendency for older people is to go in circles. And that's not necessarily bad, especially if what you're circling around is a foremost consequence. Now, I don't know whether you ever paid any attention to this fact or not, but the vocabulary of First Epistle of John is extraordinarily limited. Whereas that couldn't be said of the gospel. And there are certain words in 1 John that appear over and over and over and over and over again. And let me illustrate with one word. No. K-N-O-W. By my count, it appears 40 times. 40 times in this small epistle. Now, is there anybody here that ever paid any close attention to the use of the word no, K-N-O-W, in this text? Would you like to engage in a Bible study that has probability of transforming your life and your thinking? Well, here's a simple assignment from an old man who dares to do it because he's done it himself. Put a circle around every occurrence of the word K-N-O-W in 1 John. Maybe I missed one, so when I say 40, maybe they're 42. And maybe you're using a translation different from what I'm using, and so it might not come out to quite the same figure, but that's beside the point. In 1 John, he gives us not less than 10 ways by which we can discern whether or not we personally know God. For instance, just to mention one of the 10, if the world recognizes me as one of their own, I don't belong to Christ. The world did not recognize Christ as one of their own. They crucified him, and they did it with great gladness. They rid themselves of what they thought was a curse. And you can ask yourself this question: do I fit in? Does the world see me as one of their own? Or am I an oddball? One that just simply doesn't fit in. One that is given the feeling regularly over a span of years, you don't belong here. You could allow that to discourage you. Or you could say, well, by the grace of God, there's one of the evidences of belonging to Christ. If the world recognizes me as one of its own, I know I don't belong to Christ. Well, keep that in mind now. The gospel written by a younger man, the epistles written by an older man, yet one and the same man, who focuses upon issues of critical importance and keeps coming at them and coming at them and coming at them to the point where they really begin to register. Now, let's read the third chapter together. And in the hopes that I will read it with some accuracy, I'll put on these glasses, which don't seem to help much, but they do help a little. 1 John, I may need this water eventually, so I'll pick it up and put it here, where if it falls, it won't have quite so far to fall. We're looking at verse 1 now. And before we read the chapter, I want to tell you plainly, my text is verse 5. But I want you to see the text in the context. Verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know, K-N-O-W, do you see that in your text, does not know us, because it did not know, K-N-O-W, did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone, now get those words straight, everyone. That means no exception. Don't think of yourself as an exception to what is taught in this passage. Everyone who has this hope. Now get that. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let that sink in. I get so embarrassed by these countless churches that think it's God's will to get everybody to agree that Christ is the Son of God. That's a lot of nonsense. Everybody who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Don't take any cheap substitute. Have you ever asked seriously the question, why is America in the terrible, rotten mess it's in right now? Well, I'll tell you why. Because of the church. Don't blame the media. Don't blame the school system. Don't blame anybody else but the church, because the church has been teaching a lot of hooey, a lot of nonsense. And the vast majority of church members have embraced the nonsense, not having followed the instruction of Christ, take care what you hear, and not following the instruction of Christ to take care how you hear. We listen to stuff that is pure garbage in the church. And we take what the church says as the word of God, when it often has nothing whatsoever to do with God and his word. Verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. For sin is lawlessness. Isn't it amazing that at this time in our lives there's a huge movement in the church, sometimes known as the grace movement, pretending that one doesn't have to practice righteousness. They just have to receive righteousness. And that what grace means is you can sin any way you please, all you please, and if you've come under the blood of Christ, all is well. That's not what I read in this book. Notice these words of verse 4 again. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Now our text, verse 5. Be sure you got a hold of these words. This is one of the most fundamental questions that can ever be asked and answered. What does God want? And here's the answer. We know that he appeared in order to take away sin. And in case you're wondering what is meant by taking away sin, then these last words of verse 5, and in him there is no sin. Now, to take away sin is not to take away hell. It's to take away sin. Did Christ ever worry about being sent to hell? No, of course not. He never had that to think about, because in him there was no sin. Now, that's why he came, to take away your sin, not to cover it up, not to act as if it never happened, but to take it away. Well, you say, I don't believe that. I don't care what you believe. If you prefer to believe nonsense, you can liken yourself not to Jesus Christ, but to P.T. Barnum. Are you familiar with the name P.T. Barnum? Do you know who founded the Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey Circus? And you know how P.T. Barnum began his career of making vast sums of money? He came to the conviction that people would rather be deceived than told the truth. And so he came up with a carnival type of a situation in which all kinds of frauds were perpetrated as realities. And people flocked to see these absurdities that weren't real at all. And Barnum became somewhat famous by saying that the people preferred to be deceived than to be told the truth. And now the church has become expert at nonsense and lousy at telling the truth. But here's the truth. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him, there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, capitalized he, that is the one spoken of in verse 5, just as he is righteous. And then verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for one purpose. Now get this. The Son of God appeared for one purpose. that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, how effective is your church in destroying the works of the devil? Why, I know vast numbers of churches where the principal thing they do is to add to the kingdom of Satan by pretending that a person has become a Christian who loves unrighteousness. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his, and notice again capitalized his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, obviously, some of us will be helped with some explanation, and by God's grace, that's coming, but not yet. We haven't finished reading the chapter. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not, now get this, nor the one who does not love one another. Now look, friends, you see without my explaining it that I'm old, that I have been, as Chris said, at this a long time. And my mind carries me back when I read this verse to an incident that happened well over 50 years ago, when in the state of Oregon, in the city of Portland, where I began as an ordained minister and pastor of a church, the police department called me one day. And sir, if I may speak directly to you, do you know what the officer said to me? He said, we have been notified that you have been driving around an area of the city and to describe the area in a threatening way. But he said, I have a question I want to ask you. Are you a minister? I said, yes. He said, have you been seeking to bring a church to reconciliation that's on the verge of splitting? And I said, yes. Well, he said, that explains it. Just forget this call. We recognize that when you're doing what God has called you to do, the opposition is responding by telling us that you're driving around the city in a threatening way. Amen. Now, in that church, there were people who hated the pastor. And as things developed, eventually we had a public meeting where I was presiding, and I said, microphones have been set up in various parts of the auditorium, and if you have a complaint to make against the church or the pastor, speak into the microphone, but before you come to the microphone, remember, everything is being recorded, so your great-grandchild can listen to what you say. And if you take that seriously, you may not wish to speak after all. But nonetheless, there were some who said the pastor stunk. He had halitosis. And what an awful thing. And somebody else said, the pastor's part in his hair isn't always straight. And how can we listen to a man who's got a crooked part? And The summation of all the complaints that were being made was zero. And we ended the meeting by my saying, if you've got this kind of a complaint, why don't you just leave the church and stop the pretense of being a Christian? Well, now look, we just read these words. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, I expect there's some folk right here who've got no more true religion than John is describing. Some of you nasty people. One time long ago, I was in a series of meetings in Wisconsin, and one morning, the head deacon called me, and he said, Mr. Roberts, I think you're wasting your time. I said, what do you mean? He said, we have people in this church that hate the pastor. And I don't think we'll ever see anything of the blessing of God until they repent. Well, I said, in the light of what you're telling me, what do you think we should do? Cancel the rest of the meetings? Or confront these people? He said, if the pastor will agree to it, I believe we should confront these people. So we, that is the three of us, the deacon, the pastor, and myself, went to one of the prominent homes where I had been told if the pastor's on this side of the street, they go to the other side. If the pastor's standing at this door, they go out another door. And some of you are old enough to remember how houses were at one time frequently built. The dining room and the living room adjoin, but there's a little partition partway on each side, projecting out maybe 2 or 3 feet in the column. You get the picture. Well, when we went to the door, the husband answered it, and he obviously wasn't very pleased to see us. But he did invite us to come in. But we didn't see the wife. It wasn't that she wasn't present, but she sat behind that partition in the dining room. And it wasn't that she was silent. She shot her mouth off like a lot of women and even some men do. And she made it clear she hated the pastor. So I read to her from 1 John. If a person says they love God and they hate their brother, they're a liar. And I told her in no uncertain terms there wasn't one danger in the world that she was a Christian because she had such hatred in her heart. Now, did you ever sit beside a cesspool when they were there with their tank and hoses and they were bringing out the junk and loading it into the tank truck, but the pipe broke right where you were seated and all this rotten filth out of the cesspool came down on you? Well, that's how I felt. But I'm asking you plainly, are you one of those who finds hatred in your heart towards some? If you do, you don't have to take it from the old man. Take it from the Lord. You're a liar when you say you love God. Verse 11. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteousness. If you've got hatred in your heart, I'll tell you plainly why there's hatred in your heart. Your deeds are evil. Your sham pretense of being a Christian is sheer nonsense. We know, here we have it again, K-N-O-W, verse 13, 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. So I tell somebody, God loves you, and he says, I don't see any evidence of it. And what evidence do I produce? Christ laid down his life for you. Doesn't seem to matter to some, but it's a fact whether they respond to it affirmatively or not. And then we get this statement in verse 17. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Now, it's quite clear, it's quite possible that you've been pulling the wool over your wife's eyes, over your pastor's eyes, over the deacon's eyes. But I repeat what I said already. America is in the rotten condition it's in because the church has led the way in blasphemy against God and the truth. And we can't hope that revival will begin somewhere else. But we can hope that revival will begin in the house of God. Well, verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know, K-N-O-W, by this, that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Well, the context helps us to understand the meaning of the text. And just to make it perfectly clear, let me tell you four things that precede the text and six things that follow the text. And then be sure we have the text straight. Four things that precede. Passion. I don't know whether you can see this or not, but look at what it said in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Oh, I think back when I was a boy and I was such a nice guy and everything was so right. How could God help himself but love me? But no, it wasn't that way. God looked down on a wretched, hell-bound sinner and said, I'll make something out of this mess. And I believe by his grace, he's doing so. Do you think that Christ died without passion? I wonder at some preachers who can manage to get up and speak for 45 minutes and you don't see one speck of passion in anything they say or are. Maybe the reason there's such a lack of passion in the church is there's such a lack of Christ in the church. Maybe there are some in the church who've never faced the reality of what a miserable, rotten, no good sinner they were. But once you begin to get some realization of that, and the realization that Christ loves you despite your worthlessness, it does build passion quickly in a person. But he singles out a specific item that we need to pay attention to. Passion. But imagine now, here is a child of the devil, a child who is of the seed of Adam, a no good and a worthless person, now called a child of God. Well, I have parents, and I have grandparents, but I'd sooner be called a child of God than a child of either parents or grandparents. What is more wonderful in all the world than that a worthless person like you should bear the title Child of God? And I'm asking you plainly, can you bear a child like that? Can you bear a title like that without getting excited? Without feeling passionate about it? Without wishing somehow you could convey this incredibly wonderful truth to somebody else? And they would see it as you see it and feel it as you feel it? I wonder about some of these passionless preachers, if they ever knew anything about the love of God toward them and the fact that a worthless being is identified as a child of God. And notice in verse 1 these words also. I read it again. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And I come back to something I said earlier. If the world recognizes you as belonging to them, then don't think you're a child of God. I remember an occasion when I was preaching in Texas at one of these Texas Baptist men's gathering, and what was his name? William Jefferson Clinton was president of the United States at that time, and the pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Little Rock claimed he was a child of God. And yet there was a president who was recognized by the world. And I said, if you're foolish enough to think that Bill Clinton is a child of God, you've got to remember the fact that he's recognized by the world as one of their own. And if he were a child of God, he would be an alien in the world. Now, that can bring glorious comfort. Isn't that a remarkable fact? That you're a stranger here, a pilgrim here, an alien here, and yet you're having the time of your life. And does having the time of your life stem from the fact that you're an alien here? Or does it stem from the fact that you've passed from death to life? And that the kingdom of God is not something make-believe or uncertain to you, but more real than the blood that rushes through your body. And isn't this precisely what is said in Hebrews 11? Faith gives substance to things that are hoped for. It provides the evidence of things not seen. Well, passion. Now, because this is not our text, I don't do any more tonight than mention it to you. And we are in a rush to get to our text. But in verse 2, we have marvelous mention of privilege. Beloved, now are we children of God. And now get this. Now, it has not yet appeared what we shall be. Now, what do you see when you see this old man? Well, you see someone that's decaying. It's almost hard to believe that I was young once. But by the grace of God, there's something inside that isn't dying. Something, in fact, that will never die. At my graveside, some stupid person might say, Mr. Roberts is dead, but that's a lie. Amen. Mr. Roberts will never die. To use the words of Scripture, he'll fall asleep. And he'll wake in the presence of his God, of his Redeemer. So right now, things may not look all that hopeful if you're looking in the wrong direction, but it hasn't yet appeared what we shall be, because we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's a very important factor in love. If you've got somebody you're having trouble with, don't see what they are, see what they're going to be. And love them not for what they are, but for what they're going to become. You remember, don't you, that when Peter confronted Christ, he was given a name not for what he was, but for what he was going to become. Nobody in his right mind would say that Peter was the rock. That silly fellow denying Christ with curses. But isn't it wonderful to know he became the rock? And I'm urging you, face every believer as a brother and sister in Christ who, because of the hope planted within them, is going to be like him. Well, the third verse, we need also to be sure that we have straight in our thinking. The third verse puts purpose in all of this. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure. I can be very direct and honest. It'd be an awful lot easier for me to join my dying wife tonight than to be here. I can think of a dozen reasons why it would be easier to have stayed home than to have come. But the truth is, I got a hope burning within. And I'd like to say something that might inspire that hope to burn afresh in you.
Amen.
And if indeed, by the grace of God, I have succeeded in speaking honestly the Word of God, that's enough. I don't even have to have your affirmative response. Amen. Enough to have known I've told the truth by the grace of God. But it's glorious nonetheless that purpose, and even at our age long past retirement, we've got as much purpose today as we had 60 years ago.
Amen.
Well, number four, I said four things that precede our text. Number four, incredible proof. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And I can tell you honestly that although I am a sinner, I hate sin. I set my heart time after time never to sin again. The thought of practicing sin is abhorrent to me. This passage isn't talking about sinless perfection. This passage is talking about heart set on Christ in holiness. And we have among us vast numbers who have never set their hearts on holiness. They want enough grace to get by. And they think that you can have a measure without having the whole. And they're just simply seriously deceived. But now, the text itself, and it's so important that I don't want to run the risk of not treating the text fairly. So we're looking at verse 5 of John chapter 3. And again, I remind you, we're asking this question: what does God want? Now, this is a conference on revival. Why is God so grieved because of the prayerlessness of the church? Because the prayerlessness accompanies this ridiculous notion that what God wants is to get everybody saved from hell. Now, I'm going to go into that with care, and if you've got a brick, you can get it ready and throw it at me if you like. But this nonsense of praying the sinner's prayer and accepting Christ and being delivered from hell is nothing other than ridiculous nonsense. Do you think Christ came and suffered as he suffered to save a person from hell? You better get your brain working. Mm-hmm. Now, who created hell? Certainly not Satan. Is not hell a creation of God, a place that he prepared for those who would not repent? Wouldn't it be utterly ridiculous to think that Christ came and gave his life at immense cost only to save us from a problem? It's nonsense. If God wanted everybody saved from hell, what did he bother to create it for? He created it because there were multitudes in Satan's footsteps who will not cease to practice sin. And we're told very plainly in this text. You get the wording clear now. Doesn't much matter what your translation is. This is the truth. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Now get it straight. He didn't appear to take away the penalty of sins. He appeared to take away sins. Now, maybe in your lifetime you've made a couple hundred converts, so-called, who think they've been saved from hell and who know they've never been saved from sin. Well, take it as a given. They were your converts, not Christ. Because Christ didn't come to save people from hell. He came to save people from sin. Oh, you say, I can't hardly believe that. That's not at all what my church teaches. Well, then there'd be great wisdom in following what Jesus said. Take heed what you listen to. Why should you be listening to nonsense when God is speaking the truth? Get it fixed in your heart. Christ appeared to take away sin. Well, you say, I don't think that we can decide an issue this big on the basis of one single statement. Well, personally, I don't think biblical issues are decided by vote. So I don't think that's a meaningful statement if that's the way you're thinking. But I want to make it very clear. This is not a solitary, standalone statement. Remember, there was a man who was engaged to a girl whom, before they were actually married, he discovered was pregnant. And being a good man, he didn't want to embarrass her. Nor did he want to marry a pregnant girl. And most good men don't want to marry pregnant girls. And so in the midst of his struggle, not knowing at all what he was supposed to do, this man, who is known by most of us as Joseph, was wrestling with this issue, what to do. And then, one night, he had a dream. And the dream was immensely meaningful to him. And the dream dealt with the exact issue he was struggling with. And this is what he was told in the dream. Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sin. Now, do you get that? He's not told in the dream, marry Mary and let her bear this child, and this child will save his people from hell. No, that's not what's said. What is said, he will save them from their sin. Well, you say, all right, now you got two things in your favor, but I still don't believe that Christ came to save us from our sin. Well, what did John the Baptist mean when he said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Is that not what John says? Is that not the message that was given to Joseph? And then some of you remember that in the Psalms, a statement is made that is incredibly wonderful. Psalm 110, as far as the east is from the west, so far shall he remove our transgressions from us. Now, there's not a hint there of a person merely being forgiven and free of the penalty. It's very plain that Christ takes away sin as far as the east is from the west. And some of you may be suffering from lack of imagination, and maybe you've never taken that wonderful statement to heart. But how far is it between east and west? And isn't it incredibly wonderful that Christ came to take away our sins and to carry them so far off we can't even remember what has happened in the past? Well, you say, that's your interpretation of things. But here's the comforting thing to me. That's just a misreading of the New Testament. It's not what the Bible teaches. Now, we have some men in ministry who are so utterly godless and stupid that they're urging people not to read the Old Testament because it's totally irrelevant. Now, I think a man like that ought to be chained and sawn asunder and eliminated from this earth, but instead he's drawing great crowds. But I want to take the time tonight to ask you to turn backward in the Old Testament to the book of Leviticus. And perhaps you've never adequately contemplated this incredible truth. I'm asking you to turn way, way, way back to Leviticus chapter 16. And in case you're having trouble finding it, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 16. And I know that you're not used to listening to sermons that go on and on, but I'm not used to preaching sermons that stop suddenly. So we're going to have to make a compromise here, and we'll compromise in my favor. And in that this may well be the last time I ever get the privilege of speaking to you, why, I'm going to take advantage of it. Have you got Leviticus 16 yet? Now, here are the opening words, which don't really fit the rest of the chapter, but they do have appropriateness. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they approached the presence of the Lord and died. Now, we're struggling, and maybe some of you are suffering from this great anxiety, and you want to help the Lord out. Now, that's what the two sons of Aaron did. They didn't have the patience to wait for the fire to fall from heaven. So they set fire in their fire pans, and the Lord struck them dead. Now, what we're talking about is of too great of importance to rush. Revival, I believe, is coming, but it's coming not in Chris's time. Not when he first wanted it. He and I have been friends for a long time. I don't know how long. But we've talked about revival every time we've been together, and we haven't made it happen. revival is going to happen in God's time. Some of us have a sense that it may be near. But the sons of Aaron couldn't wait for God to do things his way. They thought God needed help, and they died as a result. But now it's the next portion I want you to focus on. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. And Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body. And he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on." Now listen, there's preparation time necessary. And one of the most difficult things any serious Christian faces is pruning. Now ask yourself the question, what did Aaron normally wear? Over against what is described here in the verses just read. Now you notice that there is emphasis upon the fact that these are white garments. He was not to appear in the Holy of Holies in his normal attire, which was very brilliant and very marvelous if you've ever read the accounts of it. Instead, he was to don appropriate garments for this occasion, pure white, all linen. Now, there's a very real sense in which we're in those preparatory days. Suppose Aaron had said, "Oh, I don't have time to waste putting on this white garment. I'll just wear my usual." Didn't work that way. And he was told, and we've read this already, that he was to take with him a couple of animals. And so we read in verse 5, that he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering. Now notice these next words. For the sin offering which is for... Are you looking? Which is for himself. Judgment must begin at the house of God. The place of true repentance beginning today is in the church. There's not one of us but what's a sinner. And before Aaron dared to make sacrifice for the sins of the people, he had to make sacrifice for his own sin. So we have the preparation in terms of the garment, And we have the preparation in terms of the sin offering for himself. But notice in verse 7, a matter is made very clear. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord, and the other for the scapegoat. Now, in case you're not familiar with the whole concept of the scapegoat, get that fixed now in your heart. A goat, we're told, to be offered, and a scapegoat. Lots are cast. This has got to be done right. This is the word of God. And Aaron, despite his stature as the great high priest, had no options here, no rights of his own. He was to do what God told him to do. God said, prepare yourself, put on the white garment, make a sacrifice for yourself, cast lots over these two goats, one of which is for a sin offering for the people, and the other is as a scapegoat. Verse 10. The goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Now, I don't suppose you're tired, but honestly, I'm getting that way myself. So maybe I will shorten it a little bit for my own sake, if not for yours. But I don't want you to leave without getting this straight. We've got the decision made between the two goats. And so the sin offering for the people is made. So we've got these steps that are fulfilled. The preparation, the sin offering for himself, the casting of lots over the two goats, and the setting aside of the scapegoat, and then the sin offering for the people. Now look at what is said about this scapegoat. I'm skipping a portion, which I hope, if you're not familiar with, you will take the time to become familiar. But look now at verse 20. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then, and here we come now to the issue I'm so concerned that you understand, then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat. Let that grip you. He's gone through the steps he was required to make. And now he shall lay both hands on the head of the scapegoat. And then what happens? Well, I can almost feel this as if I were there. He bows before the Lord Almighty, and he places on the scapegoat all the sins of the people. Can't you imagine the prayer of Aaron on that occasion? Maybe 15, 20, maybe 30 minutes laying on the goat the sin. And then what happens? Well, someone has been appointed for this task. He takes the goat and he winds his way through the city of tents. and takes the scapegoat out beyond the last row of tents. And he keeps going and going and going and going way, 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 way out into the wilderness. Now, do you see the picture? In the Old Testament, it is crystal clear that Christ is the scapegoat. Here's an incredible picture, thousands of years before the Savior, where the sins are laid on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat is led into the wilderness. So that as far as the east is from the west, so far are our sins removed. Please, please, I beg you, don't suppose that the nonsense of Christ saving us from hell is the reason he came. He came to take away our sin. So it's not only a New Testament issue. But isn't it incredible that way back in the Old Testament, we should be given such a glorious picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ himself? And in this fifth verse, we have these additional words that ought to burn deeply into our beings. We read already, he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. Now look, the heart of the Christian message is this: Christ died in the sinner's place to take away his sin. And to pretend that that's not important is sheer nonsense. And now, bring yourself right to the present day in your thinking. Can you imagine a church that you attend, or maybe our pastor of, who has as its sole purpose the very purpose Christ had in coming? He appeared to take away sin. And the sole reason for the existence of your church is to take away sin. Well, now, there are some of you who attend a church that doesn't even know your name. And you may have been going there for years. And it's a pitiful thing, but a fact to say that there are people who have attended every Sunday for 12 years who could quit and nobody would notice that they were missing because nobody cared that they came in the first place. I think here is a powerful word against building the church too big. The church ought never to be too big to accomplish Christ's purpose, to take away sin. Now, Pastor, if you'll allow me to single you out. What if the sole purpose here was to rid these people of sin so that there wasn't a single person left who practiced sin? Not that they were perfect. I've already tried to explain that. But they hated sin. And you, as a pastor, in your preaching every Sunday, was seeking to help people to do exactly what Christ came to accomplish. And all of your people were one with you in determining that they would come together to lift up both the Lord Jesus Christ and one another. And coming to church was a holiness experience for each person. And you didn't even want to not come, because you didn't want to miss out on the opportunity of growing in Christ's likeness. Amen. Now, there is a huge ramification to this. Chris read us a little piece tonight, and You've seen the banner here in front of us, a quotation out of Ezekiel 37. And maybe you haven't read this passage lately. Maybe you should head home quick tonight and read it again, the Valley of the Dry Bones. But do you understand that someday God is going to pour out his Holy Spirit on Israel? And when he has poured out his Holy Spirit, we are promised that he will never turn his face against Israel again. And we are promised in the greater portion, Ezekiel 34 to 39, which includes the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, we're told that no enemy will dare to attack Israel because God is with them, and they know they're defeated before they start, because nobody wins a battle against the Lord. And it's made very clear in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that the purpose of the Gentile church's existence is to provoke Israel to jealousy. Do any of you know personally a Jew who was provoked to jealousy by your personal life? Now look, don't be stupid. We'll never win the Jew by building big churches. They can do a far better job of building big than you can. They're better businessmen than any of us, with very rare exception. But there's one thing they can't tolerate. That is the Messiah, whom they claim to be looking for, accomplishing in you what he's able to accomplish in them. And when the church begins to ooze holiness on every side, you'll begin to hear the Jew shouting, "That's not fair! He's our Messiah! Why should they have all the blessings that the Messiah intended for us as well?" But nowadays, the Jews treat Christianity as a fraud, and they pay no attention to it. But when your church focuses on accomplishing the purpose of Christ, then the Valley of Dry Bones will come to life. Well, I said there was a preceding and a following, and four statements that preceded, and I'm tired now. And, you know, honestly, I feel like an old man all of a sudden. Strange, isn't it? But let's at least take the time to go over once more what follows this incredibly beautiful text. Verse 6 of 1 John 3. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. Now, don't lose track of the context. The context is practicing sin. It would be absurd to say no one who knows him sins, and to mean nothing other than that. But I can honestly say to you that although I am a pardoned sinner, I hate sin. I don't think anything is more wonderful and living to the glory of Christ. And I can't imagine anything I would rather do than never to sin again. Amen. And that's exactly what's said. Anybody who practices sin, who's looking for ways to sneak around God's law, who's pretending something which is not, that person is a liar, and they ought to face the impact of their lives. There's a deceit that's mentioned in verse 7. We've got to guard against little children. Let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. But the devil has sinned from the beginning. But the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I don't know of anything I'd rather see happen to me than the works of the devil completely destroyed in me. I think by the grace of God, there's been at least a slight accomplishment thus far. Oh, but how wonderful it would be to see it complete. And as we noticed already, we will see it complete, for we shall see him as he is. But then, just as we are closing, we want to have the rest of this chapter fixed in mind. The role of Satan is clear. The deceit of sin is clear. The practice of sin over against the practice of righteousness is carefully spelled out. But I draw your attention once more as we close to these incredible words in verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. So I close by asking you, are you utterly committed to the accomplishment of Christ's purpose? To take away sin? And does that include in your own life incredible love for others? Doesn't mean you have to agree with everybody else. That's not the point. Nor that they have to agree with you. But do you love them as Christ loves them? Now here is a conviction that's on my heart. When the church is fulfilling Christ's purpose, the Holy Spirit will come in a glorious way to make it possible. And to pray for revival without repentance is absurd. But what could be more wonderful than a church that I described to our brother, where every single time the pastor got up to preach, he felt the incredible joy of the burden of helping his people to see sin taken away. And all the people saw that as a great reason for their existence in the church. Well, Lord, I did the best I know how. And if anything good happens tonight as a result of our being here, it'll be because of your action. So we gladly turn it all over to you and ask that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will make the word to burn in us to the point where it truly becomes God's word in our lives, and the dominating factor that governs everything we think and do and are, to the everlasting praise of King Jesus. Amen.